This is the message given by Pastor James Lim during the morning worship service at Faith Presbyterian Church, Long Beach, California, for August 23rd, 2020. The title of the message is Visions of Conflict, Part 1, The Savior and the Serpent.
You, Lord, we come to you asking for your forgiveness. We come asking because we are broken people, broken in our sin, broken in our pride. We have not loved you because help us to revisit and be revived by the love that you have shown to us in Jesus Christ. Lord, remind us of how your love was shed abroad in our hearts through the pouring of the Holy Spirit into our lives. Remembering 2,000 years ago that as Jesus hung on the cross, he did it voluntarily, freely, joyfully for the suffering and the death that was to come so that we might be saved, we might be forgiven, we might become sons and daughters of the living God. Forgive us for not loving you as we ought. And because we have not loved you as we ought, we have not loved our neighbor as we ought. Help us to be patient with those around us. Help us to love our neighbors as well as our enemies. Those who oppose us in different ways. Those whom we perceive as against us. And those who are actually against us. Help us to turn the other cheek. Help us to go the extra mile. Help us to give the cloak. Help us to love others as you have loved us, that while we were and yet your enemies, you sent Jesus into the world to die for us. That is the love that we need, Lord. Would you forgive us and would you give us that love during this time? Father, we also pray for our nation. Lord, we have a day of fasting and prayer coming up. Lord, as we hunger and thirst for you, help us to pray for the unity of our nation. Help us to pray for the safety and health and the well-being of our nation and of our democracy. We pray, Father, for the upcoming elections. We pray that it would not divide us so radically that we can't love our neighbor. Help us to disagree, but to do it in a way that is charitable and loving. Help us to do that as examples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to stand up for what is right. Help us to be righteously anger for what is wrong. But in all things, help us to exercise charity towards those who differ with us. We pray for our president and vice president. We pray for our legislature and our judicial branches on the federal, state, and local level. Lord, during this time, there is so much change and difficulty. We pray, Father, that we would honor you first and foremost. We would obey the civil magistrates as much as we obey you. And help us to discern wisely that if there's anything that goes against your law, that we would do so with great wisdom and go forward that way. Lord, help us in the end to render unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar and to render unto you what belongs to you. And we know how narrow a line that is. Father, we pray for those who are sick and ill, those who are homebound, those who are in the hospital. Lord, those who are recovering. Lord, we pray also for those who are mourning in our church family. Father, we pray for the unity of our church. We pray for the zeal of our church. Lord, we pray for the leadership. We pray for each and every member, for all of our families, our covenant children, our friends, our neighbors. Lord, help us indeed in this wilderness time that you have prepared a place for us here and that you will care for us and you will lead us and you will bring us home. Lord, as we reflect upon our offerings, our tithes and offerings this morning, Lord, may it be as the widow's mite. It would not be a sign of the least that we can give to you as if we were stingy and miserly. But may it represent all that we have as a sign, as a token for the glory of your kingdom and the fame of your one and only Son. Lord, bless us this morning in our worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you would open your Bibles with me this morning as we come to the reading and preaching of God's Word. We continue in our series through the book of Revelation. Turn with me in Revelation chapter 12. We come now to the second half of Revelation. And as we'll see, we come to a new set of visions. Just to give you a little bit of a bigger picture context for our reading this morning. And you can follow along on page 1 and 2 of the worship bulletin if you have a different translation or you don't have a Bible. Just to give you a bigger picture sense of the context here, we've seen in the previous visions, the breaking of the seven seals by the Lamb. And each of those seals represent a sign of what God is doing in these last days, leading up to the final judgment and leading up to between the sixth and the seventh seal and the blowing of the trumpets that describe this in-between time between the first and second comings. And so those are more bigger picture, eye in the sky type of visions of redemptive history, of what's going on in these last days. And now we turn to another perspective on those same signs and trumpet blows that describe in more detail what some of those signs entail. And that's where our reading comes this morning. Before we hear God's word, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you this morning, Lord, as people, as your people in the wilderness, following after you. Lord, may the reading and preaching of your word be as manna come down from heaven, that we can gather for the nourishment of our souls. Lord, may it be living waters that quenches our deep thirst in this California summer heat. And Lord, just as the canopy covers us here this morning, Lord, would you cover us with your presence, with your grace, with your glory. And be with me, Lord, as I read and preach your word, that it would be life-giving words to your people. And so your word would then not return unto you void without accomplishing all that you command of it for your people. We ask these things in Jesus' amazing name. Amen. Hear now the reading of God's holy word in Revelation chapter 12, the first 6 verses. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems.
His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, who is one who is to rule all the nations with the rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Again, this is going to be part one of a series of five parts entitled Visions of Conflict. That these are visions that take place within those seals on a more detailed scale. And in this morning, we're going to look at part one, the Savior and the Serpent. You know, when C.S. Lewis and J.R. Tolkien, two Oxford professors, they would go on their long walks in the countryside, they would regularly talk about a great many things. They would talk about medieval English literature. They would talk about politics. They would talk about the culture. And also they would talk about poems and poetry and just kind of the philosophy of Christianity. Because during these times, C.S. Lewis had not been converted to Christianity yet. And it was during this time that Tolkien would make a case for how Christianity, he would make the case for Lewis to consider how Christianity made the best sense of all of reality. And by the way, that's one of the ways in which I think is the best apologetic, not only for ourselves, but for those around us, of how the worldview of the Christian faith makes sense of everything. That every other alternate worldview has gaping holes into the reality of things, except the Christian faith. It really does make the best sense of everything. And Tolkien would talk to Lewis about this idea that every story, right, whether it be a true story or whether it be a myth or a fairy tale or a fiction, how every story has a greater story behind it. That every story speaks to the overarching great story, grand story. And in literary parlance, we call this the meta-narrative, the story above all stories, the story that makes sense of every other story. And this is what ultimately helped Lewis see how every story points us to the true story behind it all, in the gospel story. At least every compelling story, every story with a hero, with a villain, with drama and tension and a battle, a catastrophe that turns everything around to work out for good, and you get the glorious, beautiful ending. It is this idea of the grand story of the gospel that we're going to look at this morning. We have, in a sense, a meta-narrative, a meta-vision that explains the whole of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation in one vision. This is what his vision is all about. It is this one story that underlies every other story that we see in the Bible. And so that's what I want us to look at here. The whole story of the Bible, we can see it through the lens of this vision of the gospel in three parts. We have first the coming of the Son, the battle with Satan, and the birth and bride of Christ. So let's dig into these three parts, these three meta-narrative kind of grand story vision of the whole Bible here. First, we see the story of the church in the coming of the Son. Over the last few weeks, we've seen the breaking of the seven seals and the blowing of the seven trumpets of God's coming judgment. And these are all introductory visions. of what God is doing. And now we're going to look at in more detail what's happening now in these visions. And so let's look at what we see here. We see the church as the bearer of God's glory. Look at verses 1 and 2. We have a vision of the church symbolized in redemptive history as a woman. And not just any woman, but one who reflects God's own glory, right? She's clothed, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And let me just add that this is not a vision as the Roman Catholics would have, a vision of the Virgin Mary. As we'll see, you know, the symbolism of this woman represents more than Mary, represents the whole believing church of God, the people of God. And so here we see the church as God sees the church, particularly here, the Old Testament, Israel, right? Bearing the very glory of God as his bride, right? These are all pictures of that is ascribed to God, right? He's clothed with the sun, with the moon under his feet, and wearing a crown of stars. And in this particular vision, this woman with the 12 stars represents the 12 tribes of Israel. So this is the Old Testament church symbolized as a woman. We also see the church not only as the bearer of God's glory, but the bearer of God's son, the Messiah. Look at the vision goes on to say in verse 2. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. She not only represents Israel, but the whole church in the Old Testament. The Old Testament people of God, the church of God, those who put their faith like Abraham did, believed the promises of God and it was credited to them as righteousness. That God gathered the elect unto himself through the Old Testament church, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel and all of their descendants, beginning with the very first promise to the woman, Eve, right? This is a reference to the mother promise, if you will, right? The mother promise in Genesis 3:15, after the fall, that God would, through the seed of the woman, would come to crush the head of the seed of the serpent, and in doing so would himself bruise his heel. And so this picture, this type, the symbolic woman represented in Eve, the believing people of God, would then take form through all the other mothers, through all the other people of God through whom would bear, as the people of God, the coming of the Son of Israel, the coming of the Son of God, the coming of the Messiah. And so the church, like a mother, bears that promise like a baby in the mother's womb to be born through Eve, Sarah, Israel, the people of God, and ultimately through Mary, who in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And this has several implications then for us in our Christian lives. First, this ought to give us great confidence in the promises of God in our lifetime and beyond our lifetime. That all of God's promises are being fulfilled and will be fulfilled. Think of all the people who trusted the Lord in the Old Testament. They did not see Christ come yet, but they knew it. They trusted in God and they lived as if it was real. And so if God can keep that grand promise from Eve all the way up to the coming of Christ, thousands and thousands of years, we also can trust in the promises of God, no matter how long it takes. Do you believe that? Secondly, this reminds us of the majesty, dignity, and glory of the church of Jesus Christ. That, you know, right now we live, this is the church of Jesus Christ. A hidden glory in the humble and the humility of the church. Look at where we are. Right? We are outside with masks on, you know, in the noonday sun under a canopy in Southern California in the middle of the summer. No air conditioning, no grand sanctuary, no comfortable pews. Sweating it out like a third world country. But how does God see us? He sees us as a woman clothed with the sun in glory, with the moon under our feet, and a crown full of stars. We need to see the church of Jesus Christ not as a poor beggarly woman with rags who has no dignity, no majesty, but we need to see the church of Jesus Christ for what it really is, the way that God sees us in this vision of glory here. And so we ought to consider everything we do in light of that. And it ultimately points us to the idea here that we have been redeemed. And this is how God sees us ultimately. Why? Because if we saw ourselves according to our sin, we would be like a woman clothed in filthy rags of our own sin and pollution and self-righteousness and pride. But God sees us in the gospel, in Christ, clothed with robes of glory, with the righteousness that is given to us by faith in Jesus Christ. That this is a hope, a vision of the glory that is to come when Jesus shall return. And that is the hope that ought to drive us and empower us to live as God's redeemed people in this world. We also see now not only the birth, the coming of the Son, but we see the battle of Satan and the Savior. We see the continuation of the first sign here with the second one. And here again, this is why this whole vision can be interpreted as symbolic, because that word sign can also be interpreted as symbolic. And so another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great dragon. And so who is this great dragon? He's a satanic dragon. Right? Throughout Scripture, Satan is described as the serpent in the garden, in the prophets, that ancient serpent, the dragon, the great dragon. And later on in verse 9 here in Revelation, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. And he's a false king who sets himself up with 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his head are 7 diadems. Here he wears all of these crowns with many heads, representing all the other kingdoms who set themselves up against the Lord. Set themselves up against the 7 horns of the Lamb of God's own perfect rule and reign in Christ. And so here Satan is a false king who makes false promises of false glory and power. And this is why this is the allure of Satan. This is what makes Satan and the evil that he tempts humanity with so powerful. It is a fleeting, a false promise of glory and of power and of peace and of happiness and joy. And it is these fleeting false promises and pleasures that we must lay aside the way that Noah did, the way that Moses did as the son of Pharaoh, and to identify himself with the people of God and to trust in the eternal, more glorious heavenly treasures that no thief can steal, no moth or rust can eat away. He's also a devouring dragon set on destroying the Savior. Look at what he goes on to say in verse 4. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Here we have this, we have Satan swinging his tail and knocking down A third of the stars of heaven. And earlier in Revelation, those stars are either the people of God, you know, kind of going back to the promise of Abraham, like that your descendants will be as numerous as the stars of the heavens, or they represent the churches of God, right? In the letters to the churches of Asia Minor, they're all depicted as stars in the hands of Jesus. And so what the serpent here, what the dragon here is doing, he's persecuting, he's killing, he's causing great suffering on the people of God, but not all the people of God. And so what we have here is a vision of the epic conflict between Satan, the serpent, and the seed of the woman, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all who are in him through faith, the people of God. And so in the Old Testament here, you have the woman who is bearing the son going throughout redemptive history, and the seed of the serpent continually trying to kill the woman and to kill the baby and devour it. Right. This is why, for example, Cain killed Abel, Ishmael killed Isaac, Esau killed Jacob, Edom killed Israel, Saul tried to kill David. This is why Pharaoh tried to kill the firstborn of Israel. This is why Herod tried to kill all the male-born sons, to kill and devour and to destroy the coming Son of God, the Savior of the world. But as we'll see and as we know in the gospel story, he will and does fail. And this reminds us of why you and I are persecuted in this life. If we are in Christ, if we are born again into the line of the seed of the woman, then the dragon will continue to keep trying to sweep us down and throw us to the earth. This is why Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. In this life, there will be suffering and persecution. So when this life, when we go through difficulties such as we are, whether it's persecution or whether it's trying to disfavor Christianity from all other religions and all other ways of life, we ought not to be surprised, and we ought to trust in the Lord. And we ought to trust in him, even when it means suffering, even when it means the sacrifice of our lives to follow Jesus. This brings us to my last point. We not only see the coming of the Son and the battle of Satan and the Savior, but we finally see the birth and bride of Jesus Christ in these last days. We see the whole of the gospel here in one line in verse 5. We see his birth, right? She gave birth to a male child. We see his messianic rule echoing Psalm 2, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And implied in this verse is all of Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection in order to gain that rod of iron in glory and power. He suffered on our behalf. He bore our sins. He paid the penalty. He took our punishment. He died paying the wages of our sins. And after 3 days rose from the grave in glory. And now all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. The rod of iron now that he can rule the nations with. And when we see then his ascended reign at God's right hand, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. He sits now at God's right hand, interceding for you as our great high priest, pleading for you with the merits of his wounds and of his blood and of his life and of his death. This is the great confidence then that you and I ought to have when we pray, because Jesus is at God's right hand. He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and he is on your side. And so this means that we can go humbly yet boldly to the Lord in prayer for our time of need. Let me ask this question. When you're experiencing difficulty, or you have a hurdle in your life, or things are not going your way, what's the first thing you do? Do Do you try to take care of the problem yourself, or do you take it to the Lord in prayer? Or does you try to do everything that you can in your power, and prayer becomes the very last thing on your list to do when you can't fix the problem that you're in? During this pandemic, there's uncertainty all around us. And I'm sure you're anxious about a lot of things. But whatever they are, because God, this the child, the Savior, the seed, the Son, has ascended to God's right hand at the throne of glory, you can go to Him to cast all your burdens upon Him, because He cares for you. He intercedes for you, and He can save you from whatever problem and trial and anxiety that you have, to save you to the uttermost. After His birth, not only do we see the birth of Christ, but the bride of Christ as a woman in the wilderness. Here we have the church in these last days between His first and second coming. And what do we see? We see her sojourn in this wilderness world. Right? And the woman fled into the wilderness, right? Fleeing the persecution into this world of wilderness. And just like Israel after the Exodus, freed from slavery, we also are sojourners in the wilderness. Strangers and aliens, pilgrims in this world. This world is not our home. And so the point here is that we can't get too comfortable lest we become of the world as well as in the world. We also see her place in the world that God has prepared for us. This is a reminder that for now, this is where we live. This is where we are. And God has placed us here. We are not here by accident, by happenstance, but by divine ordination, providence, and the plan of God. And this is where we stake our claim, to be salt and light in the darkness of this world, where we go into the world to make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the triune name, and teaching them to obey all that God has promised, all that God has commanded, to love our neighbor as well as our enemies as ourselves, to love as Jesus loved, and to lay down His life for us. This is where God has placed us, to reflect His grace and His glory as the people of God.